We're going to read God's Word in Mark's Gospel. We're continuing our look at this Gospel. Last week we were looking at, we're in chapter 11. And the first part of chapter 11 was about Jesus entering Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And now we move on to what is written next. Here, God's Word from verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading from his word.
It was good to hear, it was good to hear there, Jonathan, praying for folk to turn in our city to the Lord Jesus. But sometimes you'll hear folk, will you not? You'll hear people who are maybe considering the Christian faith. You'll hear them accuse Christians and church people of hypocrisy and use that as a reason for rejecting the Christian faith. That can be a real problem for some. I remember reading some words of the daughter of Bertrand Russell. If you know Bertrand Russell, or if you know of him, he was a famous atheist born in the late 19th century, lived, I think, till 1970 in the 20th century, well-known atheist. And his daughter wrote this about him: "I would have liked to convince my father that I had found what he had been looking for, the ineffable something he had longed for all his life. I would have liked to persuade him that the search for God does not have to be in vain. But it was hopeless. He had known too many blind Christians, bleak moralists who had sucked the joy from life and persecuted their opponents. He would never have been able to see the truth that they were hiding." Or what about this from a law student in the United States? "I have to doubt any religion that has so many fanatics and hypocrites. There are so many people who are not religious at all, who are more kind and even more moral than many Christians I know." You ever heard that kind of thing said. And there may be some this morning who've had a bad experience of professing Christians in the past, and that's colored your view, it's fueled your skepticism. And that, of course, is perfectly understandable. And yet the interesting thing in connection with all of that, and the significant thing, I think, is that when you, the minute you begin to read the Gospels, you realize that no one was harder on hypocrisy and double standards than Jesus himself, especially among those who claimed to belong to God. And here is a case in point. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, and we find him engaging in two shocking events, really. The cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. And we're going to look at this passage over a couple of weeks. Next week, Farquhar's going to look particularly at what Jesus teaches practically afterwards on prayer. But I just want to look at these two events today, down to verse 21, because they have shocked people often in the past. They've offended people. As a boy, actually, I can remember my Sunday school teacher telling me that Jesus never did anything wrong. And I protested something like this, but what about his anger and all he did in the temple? That wasn't right, was it? Although it's probably fairer to say that even more people have struggled with Jesus' words and actions towards the fig tree. One commentator described it as a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. And as it stands, he said, it's simply incredible. And on first sight, if you've never heard that story before or read these verses, it does seem incredible because it seems so inconsistent with what we see elsewhere of Jesus. As if Jesus himself here is guilty of some kind of double standard. And so there are things here that we need to consider carefully. And in that regard, let me just make a general point at the beginning. Whenever you come across anything in the Bible which upsets you or offends you, that's the time to pay closest attention. Because you know, there's another accusation that is sometimes leveled at Christians and people of faith in general, that God, they would say, God is just the invention of human imaginations and longings. You know, they would say of Christians, of people of faith, you know, some people just can't cope with the realities of life, and so they want something and someone to console them and to comfort them, and so they create God. You ever heard anybody say that? I've certainly heard folks say that. But you see, if that were truly so, then the God of the Bible and Jesus, his son, if they were just that, the invention of those looking for comfort and consolation, well then, the God of the Bible and Jesus would always comfort and always console and never disturb or disrupt anybody. But of course, that isn't what you find when you read the Gospels, when you read the Bible. In fact, it's interesting, if I can quote another atheist here, Matthew Paris. He once said this: one of the reasons we can be pretty sure that Jesus actually existed is that if he had not, the church would never have invented him, because he stands so passionately, resolutely, and inconveniently against everything an established church stands for. Continuity, tradition. Christ had nothing to do with stability. He came to break up families, to smash routines, to cast aside the human superstructures, to teach abandonment of earthly concerns and a throwing of ourselves upon God's mercy. Now, Matthew Paris may be exaggerating occasionally there, but he's got a point, isn't he? He really does. Jesus was at times very uncomfortable to be around. His words, his behavior, again, could disturb, could disrupt, particularly the religious. And as we said, here again is a case in point. So what is going on here? And again, forgive me, just another couple of preliminary observations before we get into the detail, as it were. Notice where Jesus went. This is important. That's why I wanted to read from verse 11 this morning. Notice where Jesus went and what he did after entering Jerusalem in such public fashion and to such popular acclaim. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went to the temple and he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus made for the temple. What did he do in the temple? He just stood there, presumably, and observed quietly and carefully everything that was going on. He then retreated for the night to Bethany, which was about 2 miles outside Jerusalem, with his disciples. And given that, and presumably what was going on in the temple that day was the same as what was going on the next day. Given that, I think we can safely say that whatever Jesus did the next day, it was not impulsive. He was not responding to the heat of the moment to events that he had just witnessed. No, he had observed, he had inspected, he had considered, he had reflected, he had slept on it. And everything he did the next day was deliberate, a very deliberate response to all that he had seen that previous night, that previous day in the temple. And that includes, I think, the fig tree. Because do you notice how Mark clearly sees these two incidents as being inextricably linked? Because he deliberately places the cleansing of the temple in the middle of the account of what happened to the fig tree. Do you notice that? You get Jesus' words to the fig tree, and then you get his actions in the temple, and then you get the next day the disciples with Jesus seeing the impact of those words on the fig tree. Mark wants us to see and understand that what happened to the fig tree was to serve as an acted parable, shining light on what happened in the temple. You see, just think about then the detail. I mean, look at what happens. Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf. And again, we have to understand a little bit of the background here. Just listen to these words. Middle Eastern fig trees bore two kinds of fruit. As leaves were starting to come in the spring, before the figs came, the branches bore little nodules, which were abundant and very good to eat. Travelers liked to pick them off and eat them as they made their journey. If you find a fig tree that had begun to sprout leaves but had none of these delicious nodules, you would know that something was wrong. It might look okay from a distance because the leaves had emerged, but if it had no nodules, it was diseased or maybe even dying inside. Growth without fruit was a sign of decay. In other words, here was a fig tree that had leaves, but closer inspection indicated that it had nothing but leaves. It had given the outward impression that it would provide fruit, it would satisfy hunger. But closer inspection revealed it was inwardly decayed and dying, both fruitless and useless, not fit for purpose. And Jesus, in his words to it, confirmed that. And in that sense, it represented exactly what Jesus found in the temple in Jerusalem. And that in two ways. Firstly, in regard to the worship that was being offered in that temple to God, to Yahweh. Got to remember, as Jesus comes into the temple, where's he going? The temple is the heart and the soul of Jewish religious life. In the temple, in the building of the temple, magnificent building as it was, in right in the middle is the Holy of Holies, the innermost court of the temple, and that was the place where, in effect, God dwelt among his people. And in the temple, particularly at the annual festivals, it was the place where people met with God, affirmed their identity as the people of God, expressed their love and loyalty towards God, their dependence in and trust in God, in all the daily offerings, but particularly at the annual festivals. And of all the annual festivals, the Passover was the most important, and this was the Passover. And Jewish pilgrims would have come from all over the Middle East, in their thousands. I mean, Josephus, you know, the Passover was the time when you sacrificed your lambs. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that something like 200,000 lambs were sacrificed at Passover in Jerusalem. And so these folk were coming from all over the Middle East, and of course they didn't normally bring with them their animals or their birds for sacrifice. No, they had to buy them on arrival. And with that, every Jew also had to pay the temple tax, which in first century Jerusalem had to be paid in Tyrian shekels, the local currency. And so whatever other currencies they had brought from the countries that they lived in had to be exchanged for that local Tyrian shekel to pay the temple tax. And in previous times, there were markets for getting the animals for sacrifice and exchanging money on the Mount of Olives, just outside the temple. And those markets had been run by the Sanhedrin. But apparently under Caiaphas, the high priest, markets for buying and selling animals and stalls for exchanging money had now been set up in the temple precincts, most likely in competition to those ones in the Mount of Olives. And so then imagine, here's Jesus, and he's coming into the temple. And what does he find? Outwardly, he finds a magnificent building. He finds a huge amount of religious activity. But beneath it all, inside the temple precincts, he sees commercial exploitation. He sees people placing self-interest before the honor of God. He sees a house of prayer turned into a house of profit. He sees worship and conduct, particularly among the leadership, that whatever it looked like on the outside, whatever was being outwardly professed, was rotten to its core. Like the fig tree that had nothing but leaves, that from a distance promised much, but on closer inspection delivered nothing. It was fruitless, not fit for purpose. And so Jesus reacts passionately and angrily. Of course he did. Of course he did. This is the Son of God coming to the house of God. It's like a husband coming home to his wife only to find her in bed with someone else. How do you react to that? Not with indifference. It was corrupt worship. And this had implications too. What was going on here had implications not just for Jewish worship, it had implications for Jewish witness. You see how after his actions in overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling the doves and refusing to allow anyone to carry out the merchandise through the temple courts, Jesus quoted words from Isaiah which reminded everyone of the purpose for which God had intended the temple. You see how he says, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" What's that saying? That's reminding them. That was Isaiah reminding them that the temple was to be a place where not just Jews could come, but all nations could come. And indeed, of course, that was fitting. That fitted well with God's purpose for the Jews right from the beginning, the children of Abraham. The purpose had always been that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would share the light of the knowledge of the one true God with the nations around. And that's why in the temple court, in the temple precincts, there was a court called the court of the Gentiles. That was where that non-Jewish seeker could come to discover more, to find out more about this God that the Jews worshipped. And that was exactly where all these stalls and all these markets were set up, in the court of the Gentiles. Because the Jews, and particularly the leadership, didn't actually think very much of the Gentiles. So you can just picture the scene, can't you? Here's a non-Jew. Here's a Gentile seeker coming into the temple of God, the house of God, into the court of the Gentiles, wanting to know more about the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and what it means to belong to him. And what do they find? They find again, whatever outward profession is going on here, they find Jews worshipping the gods of Mammon and Me. No different from the places and the peoples that they've left behind. And so again, Jesus just holds up the mirror of God's word to his professing people. Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Robbing people of their money, robbing God of his glory, robbing the nations of saving light. And all of that demonstrating that this temple and this people are not fit for purpose. So in the light of that, when the next day Jesus is finished with exposing and confronting this idolatrous corruption, this hypocrisy at the heart of Jewish worship and witness in the temple, and his disciples return with him in verse 21, and they see the fig tree that Jesus had spoken to totally withered, what are they meant to conclude? They're meant to conclude that's where such hypocrisy and spiritual idolatry will get you. That's where it will lead to withering, to death, to the judgment of God. So is Jesus' behavior in the temple, and perhaps particularly with the fig tree, is it shocking? Yes, it is shocking. It's deliberately shocking. It's Jesus trying to wake people up, his own people up. Because particularly in relation to the fig tree, as Sinclair Ferguson says, it drives you to one of two conclusions. Either Jesus was callous and cynical in the use of power, or the question of our spiritual fruitfulness is one of immense seriousness, which we ignore at our peril. And if you know anything of Jesus in the Gospels, it's got to be the second of those alternatives. What Jesus saw and what Jesus was exposing in the temple, what he illustrated and demonstrated with the fig tree, was that the biggest problem for the Jews, as indeed for all of us, was not Roman occupation. It wasn't Roman oppression. It wasn't their lack of political freedom. It wasn't their lack of money. It wasn't their lack of self-esteem. It was their refusal and their inability, whatever their outward profession, to give God his proper place. They, like we, had all chosen self-rule over God-rule. What Jesus had exposed was that sin, that little word, was their greatest problem, and forgiveness for it and deliverance from it was their greatest need. They needed a Savior, they needed Messiah, but would they hear that? And of course, will we? Well, Mark tells us, of course, what happened when Jesus confronted the people, and particularly the Jewish leadership in the temple with their duplicity, with their hypocrisy in worship and witness, when he held up the mirror of God's word to them by quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah. What did they do? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him. That's just tragic. That is tragic. They didn't even try to contradict his conclusions. They didn't even try to argue with him to justify themselves. They simply set about trying to kill him. They wanted to kill the one God had in mercy and love sent to cure him, them. They wanted to silence the one that God had sent to save them. This whole thing is a wake-up call. You know, on different occasions in his letters, Paul refers to the gathered church as the temple of the living God. And actually, he also, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, refers to an individual Christian as a temple. Temple of the Holy Spirit. Temple of God, in that sense. So here's the question. When this same Jesus comes to the temple of this gathered church, when he comes to the temple of our lives, what does he find? Particularly beneath the surface. Oh, we can all show leaves, can't we? We can all produce leaves. We can all have outward profession. But what about fruit? You see, again, to go back to where we began, one of the things that these shocking actions of Jesus indicate is that there is nothing more abhorrent to God, nothing more dangerous for any of us in the long term than hypocrisy or duplicity, outward profession, but inner corruption. Outward connection to the things of God, to the people of God, to the Word of God, to the rituals associated with the worship of God, all of which are good. But if they're not accompanied by transformation of heart and life, no difference from the world around, then they arouse the anger of God. They lead to the judgment of God. They have to. That's what Jesus is saying. Now let's be absolutely clear here. Jesus is not, this is important to say that, Jesus is not looking for perfect people. That's why, you only have to read the Gospels to see that, don't you? That's why, again, to the horror and the criticism of the hypocritical Jewish leadership, that's why Jesus mixed and moved with tax collectors and sinners. Because, as he had said himself, it isn't the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his mission. That's what he said. He had come to call sinners, to save sinners. He's not looking for perfect people. He's not looking for perfect consistency, which none of us can produce anyway. But he is looking for honesty. He is looking for reality. He's not interested in outward masks. He is looking for humility that says, I am sick. I need the doctor. I am a sinner. I am an idolater. I need rescuing. I need forgiving. I need changing. I too have bowed down to the gods of mammon or me. He's just looking for honesty in that. You see, as someone has put it, the hypocrite is not the Christian who struggles against sin, fights against temptation, and keeps doing what is right, even on the worst feeling days. That's not a hypocrite, that's a hero. The hypocrite is the Christian who uses the veneer of public virtue to cover the rot of private vice. He's the man living a double life. It's the woman fooling her friends because she wears church clothes. It's the student who proudly answers the questions in the young people's group and just as proudly romps through immorality the rest of the week. Or as Jesus describes it on another occasion, quoting again the words of Isaiah, it's this people who worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And again, you see such hypocrisy, such two-timing, as we've said, arouses God's anger. But of course, it also dishonors God's name. The name that the hypocrite, the duplicitous, are professing. Do you know the name Rabbi Zacharias? He's an apologist. He's a Christian evangelist. He tells how on one occasion he had been speaking at a major American university, seeking to commend the Christian faith to the whole audience that was there. And after the meeting, he was being driven to the airport by the man who had organized the event. And he spoke to Rabbi Zacharias on the journey, and he said to him, listen, my wife brought our neighbor to hear you last night. She's a medical doctor. And she hadn't been to anything like this before. And on the way home, my wife asked her what she thought of it all. And do you know what this lady said? And Rabbi Zacharias is a little bit in trepidation as to what might come. And he shook his head. And the man said, my wife said, or this lady said, that was a very powerful evening. The arguments were very persuasive. But I wonder what he's like in his private life. That's a fair question, isn't it? That's an important question, isn't it? I know what he's professing. I hear him. His words are powerful. But is his life consistent with that? And actually, the truth is for all of us, you know, you and I, we cannot create that kind of consistency. We can't cure ourselves of hypocrisy. And I mean, which of us at some time or another has not been guilty of hypocrisy? We all know how to wear masks. We all know how to put on a good show. We can't cure ourselves of that. We can't save ourselves from sin. That's the whole point of the gospel. And that's why Jesus has come to Jerusalem. Not just to expose sin and hypocrisy in the temple, but to die for it, to pay the price of it on the cross. And that's where to go this morning for all of us. Indeed, it's the only place that any of us can ever go with our sin, with our wrongdoing, with our hypocrisy, our double standards, our inconsistencies. You go to Him. That's why He's here. He never exposes sin without wanting to deal with it. It's in His love that He always seeks to correct. The problem He finds is that people don't want to hear. Don't make that mistake. Because everything in this story, in these episodes, in these two events would tell you that's the ultimate mistake. That's a deadly mistake. Not to admit you have a problem. No, just go to Him. Sing to Him as you're going to sing in a moment. Jesus, full of grace and truth, more full of grace than I of sin. Yet, once again, I seek your face. Open your arms. Take me in. And freely my backslidings heal. And love the faithless sinner still. And He will. He promised. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that it's always You who takes the initiative, has done from the very beginning. It is You when we turned our backs on You, it's You who turned to us and came after us in grace through Abraham to His people, His descendants down through the years, and then from them came Jesus, Your Son, the only Savior of this world, the only one who really gets to the root of the problem. And so give us grace, we pray, Lord Jesus, to hear. Keep us, Lord, from hardening our hearts or from silencing our ears. Help us to hear and to receive correction, but also forgiveness and repentance from You by Your grace. Hear our prayers. We ask in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.